Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to Philippians. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." It's God's Word. Philippians is a very gospel-centric book. It starts in chapter 1 with Paul praising this church for their participation in the gospel. And then here it ends with the personal result of the gospel. Let me tell you a little bit about the city and the people who formed this church. So we're talking modern-day Greece. That's where this city was. We're talking a place that did not have enough godly men who were there to put a synagogue together. So Paul happens upon a group of people who are praying. We learn this in Acts chapter 16. He meets this lady named Lydia, who was Asian. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of dyes, the scripture says. Likely she had a house in Thyatira and a house in Philippi. She was probably wealthy. So she's essentially kind of like a CEO in the fashion industry. People who bought dyes were rich people. She's doing well. She spiritually is a worshiper of God, meaning she had turned from paganism to Judaism, but it just wasn't doing it for her. Spiritually empty, probably having a little success panic, which is why she's kind of flipping around religiously. She's got it all, but it's not enough. Paul preaches the gospel to her. The Lord saves her. This is the first member at the church at Philippi. Then, in Acts 16, you keep reading, Paul encounters a Greek slave girl, right? She is a slave, the opposite of Lydia on the economic, social economic scale. She is controlled, oppressed by demons. Paul casts the demons out of her, preaches the gospel to her. She is converted. She is the second member of this church. Then Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, where they encounter this jailer. And this is a blue-collar guy. This is a guy who they gave these jobs to ex-Roman soldiers. So he is mean. He is gruff. He essentially tortures people for a living. You guys know the story. The angel shakes the jail. They are freed, but they don't leave after being in stocks, literally being tortured. They don't leave. He's never seen anybody rejoice in suffering like this. He meets Jesus. Let's recap. Rich, older, Asian, single woman, young, demon-infested, Greek, teenage girl, mean, gruff, Roman prison guard. That's your core group, right? This is your church. And so now what Paul is doing is he's writing back to this church 10 years later, the only church that he doesn't have a beef with, right? There's a couple ladies that can't get along in chapter 4, but essentially everything's good with this church. And he talks to this church about joy. 16 times the word is mentioned. Now, he's in jail when he's writing this, which you need to keep in mind. In jail, writing to the church about joy. And sometimes when we talk about joy and we sing about joy and we read about joy, it's hard to get our minds around because it's not a word that we use a lot. Right? Especially the word rejoice. Well, I rejoiced in the bagel that I ate this morning. We don't use that word, right? And a few years ago, I heard Tim Keller give a definition of rejoice that I thought was pretty good. This is what he says. He says, "To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it." Some of you are like, wow. Some of you are like, what? Like, what? It's hard to get your mind around rejoicing. And this is why I love the Bible, because the Bible tells us the same thing seven different ways at times, right? So in Philippians, what you see is he talks a lot about joy, but he also talks a lot about peace. And he talks a lot about joy when he talks about what our passage is centering on, contentment. Contentment. In our text, the word contentment is made up of two words. One means to be by yourself, and the other word means to be just right. To be just right by yourself. So being okay with who you are, who God is making you to be, and to be okay with what you have. Right? However you want to define it. You want to call it peace? Great. You want to call it joy? Great. You want to call it contentment? Great. Here's what all of us know. That is what we're after. That is what every human being is after. And here's the great news. The Bible doesn't just promise give this grand notion of what contentment is. It doesn't say it's a good idea. It's a noble concept. The Bible says contentment is possible. And we know this because the Bible commands us to be content. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and clothing, with these things we'll be content. Writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, let's do a poll. 1 to 10. Okay? And you may not use the number 5 on my scale. Okay? 1 to 10. 5 is out. How content are you? 10 being you are so content, you're surprised you're currently not in heaven. That's 10. Okay? 1 being you are surprised you're currently not in the fetal position. Okay? Now, for real. For real. 1 to 10, where are you at on contentment? Right now, where are you at? Where are you at? Okay. As I said, and I want you to keep that number in mind, the Bible promises and commands contentment. And one of the ways the Bible talks about contentment is when it tells us not to covet. Right? Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. Now let's break this down a little bit. Coveting on one level is simply wanting what you do not have. Okay? But there's a deeper level to it. Right? Because Paul ties coveting to idolatry. Right? In Colossians 3, 5. There's something a little deeper to coveting than just, oh, I'd like to have that. That would be nice. It's deeper. Coveting on a deeper level is that inner grasp, that interior drive that wants wholeness and meaning and completeness and joy and happiness apart from God. When God says don't covet, and I'm going to show you this, what he's really saying is this, I want you to experience me in such a way that you are content with who you are and what you have. And you actually begin to see this, I think, in the Ten Commandments. I will submit this to you to study and reflect upon to make sure I'm not a heretic. The Ten Commandments show us this. Now, we know the Ten Commandments have several uses. One is it exposes our sin. It shows us that we can't keep the law, right? And it shows us, as Danny talked about, our need for a Savior. But and another use of the law that we kind of got into in the panel, it's the conduct that nourishes our covenant relationship with God, okay? But another way to look at the Ten Commandments is cause and effect. Okay? So look, go with me with this. The first commandment and the last commandment are bookends. The first commandment says, have no other gods before me, which is kind of the negative way to say love God above everything. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the last commandment says what? Don't covet. Which is another way of saying be content. So the first commandment is the cause, and the last commandment is the effect. If I love God and am truly experiencing Him, His power, His presence, His provision in my life, in other words, the gospel is alive in me, then contentment will necessarily follow. So loving God is the engine, right? And then contentment is the caboose. But conversely, if I covet, if I give into this inner grasp, this interior clutching for things other than God, right? If that happens, contentment will erode from my life. Now, let me spend a few minutes talking about coveting. You can try to take notes, but I'm making it really hard, so you should probably listen. I warned you about this the other day. Just relax. It's all right. We're going to trust the Spirit to move, and in the moment, without us writing, just experience it, right? Coveting is over-desiring things that you want to have, right? Bible talks about it this way, lust of the eyes. Remember, the Bible says similar things, different ways. Lust of the eyes. Here's the thing that you're lusting after your eyes with. It's the thing that you look at and you go, if I have that, then I'll be complete. If I have that, then I won't be bored. If I have that, then I'll be successful. Its mantra, coveting, lust of the eyes, is this. If I have this, life will be full of joy. Life will be complete. I will be happy. If I get to travel, if one day I can speak at conferences, if one day I can get a new gadget, new iPad, if I can get a new house, right? If I can get some new books. The secret sin of the seminarian and pastor, books. Nobody ever rebukes that sin in conferences because we all write and sell books. Oh, okay, sorry. Thanks for getting me off my nose, James. I appreciate that. Okay, so here's this type of coveting. Coveting says, I desire something so much that I begin to not desire God. The contentment my heart should be getting from God, I start getting it from someone else. Or another way of saying it is, I gradually lose my contentment in God, and so I start trying to get it from someone else. If I have this, then I will be happy. If I have this, then my life will be complete. You say, well, what does it matter in the text? How is this framed in the text? If I'm not content, what am I missing out on? I mean, what does this coveting prevent me from getting? Well, in verse 12, it says we're missing out on the secret of life. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned what's your translation say? I've learned the what? I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I remember reading the Bible, as a new Christian and getting mad a lot. You ever get mad when you read the Bible? You're not reading the Bible unless you're getting mad. Because God likes to confront you and confound your wisdom. And I remember reading this thinking, well, so like the Trinity is like got a secret? And like certain choice servants, right, get to overhear it? No, that's not what he's saying. I think in context what he's saying is the way of contentment is not well known. It's not experienced often. It is elusive. What Paul is describing, friends, is one of the most frustrating realities of your ministry and of your life. That there is this deep desire within you for something that nothing in this world can satisfy. And it's a secret in this way. Because the things on earth that bring us contentment, the very best they can do is point us to a greater contentment. This is the purpose of these good things that we experience on this earth. And it's a secret because here's what most people do. They stop at the pointer and they don't go on to the reality. I love to go to nice restaurants when my lay people will take me out and pay for it. It's awesome. And I make this mistake every single time. I will give this sermon and hanging out with James tonight, and when he buys me a really nice, expensive meal later, I will have this temptation at this restaurant. Because what I will do is I will get there, and it's likely when you go to a nice restaurant, you have to wait. There's this anticipation of the food because they do the best fish in the city or the best steak in the city or whatever the deal is known for, right? So you're going there and you're thinking about food and you're thinking about eating, and it's not fasting time, it's feasting time, and you're there and they start bringing out all of this carb-laden goodness, right? This bread that any good restaurant, they're going to have bread, right? And I am tempted every single time, especially if the butter's good. Like in some of these places, I don't know what they put in the butter, right? Like crack, black tar, heroin, I don't know what it is, but man, I'm just going to eat it. And every single time I go to a nice restaurant, it is without exception, my temptation is to not treat the bread like an appetizer. See, the word appetizer means literally to stir your appetite, to take you on to the main meal. My temptation is to fill up on the pointer. And that is our temptation. And your greatest temptation for most of you, because you're involved, you're not here unless you're involved in ministry. I just got to believe, like, if you just kind of wandered in, there's maybe a handful, but the vast majority of you are like, I'm in full-time ministry whether or not they pay me to do it or not. That's why I'm here. Because I want to be equipped, I want to be sent, I want to have clarity on the gospel. That's why I'm here. So here is your temptation. Here is your gospel substitute with regard to contentment. Your ministry. When I was in seminary, I went to the particular seminary that I went to, not because it had a great reputation, because it didn't. Not because of the city it was in, because the city wasn't that cool, but because of a church that was starting by our local association. And I wanted to be a part of a new church. I wanted to learn from the ground up. I wanted to have all the struggles, and I wanted to know, like, the counterintuitive stuff that you just don't know until you do it, right? So I went to this seminary primarily to be a part of the ministry of this local church. And I was there for several years. I was actually there for 6 years. And, of course, I judged my pastor harshly, because that's what staff people do, right? Because if they're thinking, if I could be the senior guy, oh, man, this place would turn around. So I would sit there and watch my pastor, and I love the man, still do to this day. He's a friend, and I call him periodically just to repent again, right, because of the dumb things that I thought and said and didn't think and say and should have. I was just sitting, and I thought, when I get to do this, man, oh, God, when you call me to plant a church, that's kind of what I thought. Until finally my pastor said, you know what, Darren, I think you're ready. Where are you called to go? God led us to St. Louis. And at that time, this is before, this is, 2001, 2000, 2001, there weren't all these conferences for church planting. There weren't all these books. There weren't coaches and trainings and, I mean, some of that existed, but it wasn't that great. I went to a couple of them. It was kind of a waste of time. There wasn't any of that. So, like, if you planted a church back in that day, it was much like the opening scene to Saving Private Ryan, right? You're getting blown up. 80% of these new churches were dying, more than like small businesses. So I thought by God's grace, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, which is a great prayer. If you would just help us survive so that we can be self-governing, have our own elders, self-supporting, pay our own bills, self-propagating, be planting other churches out of it. If you could do that, I would be so grateful. God, and by your grace, if we could plant more than one church, that would be so wonderful. And God, if I could have anything, a part of a movement of churches around the world, if I could just be a part of that, that would be wonderful. And God, if I had something to say to pastors that I could actually contribute at a conference, that would be, oh God, if you could do that. And maybe if my thoughts could somehow be coherent enough to get them down on paper and I could actually write a book, that would be so. Here's the deal. God answered all of those prayers. I got everything I wanted. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. It does not bring me contentment. It does not. Why? There's always another book to write. There's always another conference to speak at. There's always another church to plant. There's always another campus to... See, here's the deceiving part of ministry. Ministry success does bring pleasure, does bring contentment. But here's the deception. We believe wrongly that because certain things bring contentment, that certain things will give us complete contentment that only the gospel can give us. And so we make them idols. If everything goes as well as you hoped, your preferred future for your life, you have one. You have one right now. If you get it all, it will not be enough. It will not bring you contentment. Why? It wasn't designed for that. It's simply a pointer to a greater contentment. And so some of you hear that, and you've actually already done it because you're kind of tired of that train. And you're like, well, it's not going to happen, contentment, in this life. I'm not going to pursue it at all. Some of you are shut down, and you have resigned yourself that life is going to be less than satisfying, less than peaceful, less than joyful. And you just kind of said, you know what? Ministry is what ministry is. It's gonna be really hard. And I'm probably not gonna enjoy it. It's probably gonna jack my marriage up. And my kids probably will not like the church much. But, you know, God's calling me to do this. Yeah, my marriage, you know, I'd love to have a better marriage, but it's just too hard. We're probably always gonna be, you know, kind of business partners. Not really have passion. I don't know about friendships with other pastors. It seems like, you know, we're always, you know, envying one another. I don't think I'm ever going to have a real friend. I don't know that I can ever have good elders. What have you done? You're so tired of being disappointed that you have just absolutely let go of any risk, and your life is very safe, very predictable, and very self-protective. And did you know that is an expression of pride? There's all kinds of ways to define pride. We can talk about pride as self-righteousness. We did earlier, right? That, you know, using something other than Christ for your own righteousness. We can talk about pride as self-sufficiency, whereby we use something other than God's strength to do God's work. But pride, friends, is also self-protection that says to God, I can't trust you with my hopes and dreams. I can't trust you to believe for a preferred future, a vision that you have given me for my life. Because when I do, I constantly get disappointed. So God, I will not even go there so I won't get hurt. And once you give into that, and some of you know pastors who have done this, some of you have done this. Once you give in, hope evaporates. And you become very cynical, and you become very depressed. And you become very hardened, and you're on autopilot, and you're dead inside. You're a shell of your former self. And some of you are like, yeah, but at least I'm not disappointed. You don't expect much, but guess what? You're not going to experience much. You've given up. Now, here's the good news. We don't have to use our ministry for a substitute for gospel contentment. We don't have to give up on contentment as a substitute for gospel contentment. We have Jesus, and He has us. Look in verse 11. Not that I'm speaking from being in need, even though I'm in prison, by the way. For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I speak to professional athletes a lot, and this is the most often quoted verse by a professional athlete, verse 13. None of them that I've ever met know the context. And so all the last 2 years, I'm preaching on this text every time, or at least bringing it up so they get it. So you can be content when you tear your ACL as well as when you score the touchdown. And see, for some of us, our problem is not going to be our failure. For a lot of us, it's going to be our success. That's what's really going to mess us up. Some of you are going to handle failure well. You have the theology for it. You understand suffering is a part of God's plan. We have the gift to the church of Dr. Piper and others who have helped us get there recently. But some of you have no theology for success. And it is going to take you far from the heart of God and take you completely off mission. And why are we seeing, and Danny mentioned one earlier, church planter after church planter, young pastor after young pastor disqualifying themselves? The vast majority of them are not failing. They're doing really well. Ministry fruit. Paul says very clearly, because of the gospel, I'm not living for abundance. I'm not living for success. I'm able to thrive as well in poverty. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, when Christ is truly your strength, you're able to deal with failure and success. Being in need and in plenty. When you are depending on your own strength, here's what happens. Here's how you know. Here's the clue. Here's the symptom of self-sufficiency, doing God's work in your own strength. You are crushed by failure. And you're made arrogant by success. That's how you know. You're beat up or blown up. You're up and down. What the gospel does is it brings kind of an equilibrium. The highs aren't as high because what are the best highs are simply what? Pointers. And the lows aren't that low because I get to fellowship with Christ in his suffering. This is what the gospel does. But most of us don't experience Christ's strength because we are depending upon our own strength. We are, and I love this term, I don't know who said it first, but it's good. We are basically, practically atheistic in our philosophy. I'm not saying you're an atheist. I'm saying practically, many of us live primarily in our own strength as we serve God. We live primarily as if this world is all that exists. Now, if this is our struggle, God help our churches. But as I encounter pastors and as I look at my own heart, truthfully, friends, why do you burn out? Because you're doing God's work in your own strength. Why do you get frustrated when somebody criticizes you, upstages you, doesn't give you recognition? Because you think your reward is only here. What are you when you do that? What am I? We are practical atheists. Now, percentage-wise, there aren't many people who are atheistic. It's grows, then it wanes, and then it grows. But just percentage-wise, across the world, every poll has always shown. It's like always in the high 80s and low 90s. Vast majority of people believe in some type of a God. They don't believe in the Christian God, but they believe in a God. I read this quote years ago. Peggy Noonan, who I think writes for the New York Times now, has a very interesting quote about our culture. She says, our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this one to be the solitary, poor, nasty one. We, modern society, the people that are in our church, this is what's pumped into their heads through various forms of media. We are the first to believe that we can actually find happiness here completely on earth. And our search for it has actually produced unhappiness. Why? Because if you don't believe in another higher world, then you must think this world is your only chance of happiness. Then when you're denied happiness in this world, you aren't just disappointed, you're in despair. You're in despair. But here's the good news from this text. A higher world is calling to us. perishable blisses that we experience, right? Teases of contentment, moments of pleasure. This is God's invitation to something bigger. This is God saying, church, I want you to raise your gaze. Enjoy the good gifts of God in this world. Receive them. Don't renounce them. Receive them, but don't worship them. Let them point you to the one and true God, because the best we have is simply a pointer to a better meal. And I love C.S. Lewis. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Contentment is but a foretaste of eternal bliss. And here's what's interesting. The questions, how do I experience contentment, is the same as how do I experience Christ's strength. Because what God does is He brings contentment to those who forsake trying to get it on their own. And He strengthens those who refuse to rely on their own strength. If you want to move from coveting to contentment, from this inner grasp to this inner peace, you have to come to the end of your strength. Colossians 2:6, as James has quoted several times, the same way you come to know Christ is the way you grow in Christ, right? How did you come to know Christ? Utterly strengthless. Utterly strengthless. What number did you give yourself earlier on the contentment scale? You remember it? My guess is we probably had a few eights, right? Probably some seminary students without a lot of responsibility, right? Probably a few eights. I love you. I'm with you, but enjoy this time. Probably a few sixes. A lot of you were angry. I didn't give you five, so you went down to four. I don't care if you were at eight. I don't care where your number is. The gap between that and ten, to the degree that you have a gap between that and ten, to that degree are you relying on your own strength? Because it's the same question, right? It's the same question. God brings contentment to those who don't try to get it on their own. God strengthens those who cease to strengthen themselves. So if you're going to come to the end of your strength, that also means you're going to come to the end of your pursuit of contentment outside of God. The same place you're discontent is the same place you need to trust the Lord and receive His strength. Same place. So whatever was that thing that kept you from saying 10, right there is where God wants to meet you. Like there. Right there. That struggle, that success, that concern relationally, right? That anxiety about the future. That's where He wants to meet you. That's where He wants to rush in to your life. You say, what does this have to do with the gospel? Well, this is only what the gospel can do. Paul can't sit in that prison and write this letter without the reality of the gospel in his life. Paul can't do that. Paul can't, at the end of this letter, praise the Philippian church because of their commitment to radical, sacrificial, generous giving for world evangelism. That's how the letter ends. Paul can't do that. And can't praise this church if they're not experiencing that. So Paul starts off and says, listen, I'm so excited about your participation in the gospel, chapter 1. And he ends by saying, thank you for giving of your money that comes out of contentment. Right? Why don't our people give? Well, we don't have online giving yet. That's not the issue. The issue is they're not content in Christ. And so they're not going to be generous. But these folks were content and they were generous because they understood the gospel. And so what do they do with their money? They were free to give. And when you understand the gospel and you start getting content, what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with all your dreams and plans that you hope are from God, but you're not sure? You're going to give them up. You can give them back to Him. What are you going to do when it gets hard and you want to quit? You're going to give that. You're going to say, God, I am so utterly content because of what you've done for me in Christ. I will give the rest of my life to you. Every breath, I will preach sermons anywhere. I will serve people. I will counsel people. I will do whatever it takes, God, so that other people can taste the contentment that I have experienced, knowing, God, that even the best is just a pointer to you. I will spend the rest of my life, God, giving out of the overflow of the gospel, just like the church at Philippi. That's my prayer, friends. It has been awesome to study the core of the gospel, to have these wonderful definitions, to understand. But the gospel is a movement as well. It's alive, Paul says in Colossians. It's alive. It's alive. It's moving, right? And if it's alive in you, you're going to not only love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to love your neighbor. And you're not going to wait for an opportunity for somebody to give you a title. You're just going to do it. And you're not going to wait till that one day when you can plant your own church. You're going to serve where you are. And you're not going to make excuses about, well, I'm busy in seminary. You're going to find a place of service. You're not going to make an excuse about, well, my church is this and my deacons are thus. You're not going to let anything stop you from proclaiming and living out this gospel, because it has brought something into your life that no circumstance can take away. We have the gospel. And it has us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would seal into our hearts the words from this conference that are from you. Lord, we know that your word is always preached through broken vessels. So, oh God, protect our ears and our minds from any error. But as Ben said, Lord, just a sentence, just a word changes everything. So, Lord, show us, speak to us, help us to apply. It's been hard to assimilate everything, but Holy Spirit, it's not hard for you. It's not hard for you to take a word, a verse, an idea. And so we trust you to do that. We trust you to speak to us and to lead us and to send us. We thank you that we are part of your story. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son on our behalf to die in our place for our sins. Jesus, we thank you that you did not leave us as orphans, but you gave of your Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who indwells us and empowers us and sends us. So may we go from this place sent from the gospel, sent for the gospel, sent by your Spirit to the broken and hurting world that you have called us to. Help us to bloom where we have been planted, Lord. And we trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.